to know, we must know how to do this. For we must know how to live where we find ourselves. I'd make great efforts not to embroil myself in speculations about the future. For the future, like the poor, you'll have with you always. But the present is very fleeting, and you have to deal with it on a very limited scale. Most folk can tell you all about the future, but they can't manage to live through victoriously one 24-hour period. We need to know, friends, how to live today, for the future will take care of itself. But today, we need to know things from God's perspective and from God's point of view in order that we might be, as we are, lights in the world today. So I need for us to train our attention on where we are today. Peter says, now I know that you have walked through persecution and trials, and it will last for a little while. It is part and parcel of God's dealings with us. And even though it comes in the hands of the wicked one, yet God himself is the one who delivered, who mailed the letter. The devil is just the postman that delivers it. We see through the hand of the one that brings it to us and see our Father on the other side of all things. We are those who drive the devil absolutely to distraction, for we just ignore him and see right to the basic cause of all things. We don't even bother ourselves over the difficulties he's brought to us, for we're too busy rejoicing in how our Father means it to turn out to our good. We give him fits and ulcers every day of his life, for it's the most insulting thing of all to be totally ignored. We don't have time to talk with him. We're too busy extolling our Father. We're too busy declaring what our God has said. What God has said, friends, will come true and will come about. And he will use whatever means his wisdom chooses to use, and those means will be punished in the end result for their own wickedness, but God won't waste it. He'll let it turn out to your good, even though it was meant against you for evil. Now, this great salvation that Peter is talking about, he says, in the light of all that you are having to walk through, I want to train your attention for a moment on the greatness of the salvation that God is going to reveal to you in the very last hour. Now, this salvation that he is speaking of has been prophesied by the prophets all through the Old Testament, and has been defined and illuminated in the New Testament by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the last prophet, 400 years earlier, laid his pen down before that fulfillment of the prophecy began to be implemented in the birth of Jesus Christ. That 400 years of total silence was the period that we call, have documented historically, as the period of the Maccabees. It was that long silence where God wasn't saying anything. There was no word of God in the land, but there was remaining that word that God had already spoken. And what seems a long time to men is just but a moment, just a brief flicker in the mind of God. And so 400 years passed before the birth of Messiah. It has now been approximately 30 years since Peter saw Jesus Christ ascending to the Most High God in a cloud of Shekinah glory. His opinion of this salvation has changed greatly. You remember his opinion of the death of Jesus, recorded in Matthew chapter 16, where Peter says, oh, not so, Lord. You know, that's a contradiction in terms. You can't say, not so, Lord. You can either say, not so, or you can say, Lord. But you can't say, not so, Lord. Peter said, oh, this shall never be for you, Lord, because Jesus was speaking about his going to Jerusalem and his coming death. Jesus turned on him, the one who had just a few moments before made that marvelous declaration of who is Jesus? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you're right, and my Father has revealed it to you. And out of the mouth that made that declaration came this declaration, you don't have to die, Lord. Jesus whirled on him again and says, get thee behind me, Satan. He identified the use of that same mouth, first by revelation of the Lord, and then speaking out of having his head laid in the lap of the world. He said, it is necessary that I go to Jerusalem. And Peter, who thought very little of Jesus dying, enough so that he took a weapon with him to Gethsemane and was willing to use it if he could get away with it, That same Peter has decided that the salvation that came about through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest moment of history, is the subject that all of the eons of time have swept toward and will always point back to. And he says, in the light of such a salvation, you may stand this temporary, momentarily distressment. You may walk in the midst of a hostile world with all of the wickedness that the devil can throw your way, knowing that the greatness of the salvation that we look forward to and enjoy indeed in this moment, and that has been declared in the past, is fulfilling. It is worth it all. For salvation is seen in three positions: past, present, and future. Salvation is an accomplished fact that happened at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is a present fact that we are walking out, for we are being saved from the domination of the wicked one. We are being saved from the bondages of our own sins in a day-to-day walk. But salvation also looks future, to that moment when it will be revealed in all of its fulfillment. In the unrolling glories of eternity, we will see this salvation as we only see it partly now. We will see to the depths that we've not yet plumbed of the great provision that our God has made. It may well be our privilege as well as our responsibility for the eternity of eternities to look and to gaze at the depths of this great salvation. To know what God has done in Jesus Christ will be the delight of our pursuit for eternity. Now, Peter says, to this salvation the prophets desired to look into. And he says, the outcome of this faith is the salvation of your soul, which will be made at the revelation of Jesus, the revealing, the final unfolding of Jesus, as we know him to be now, but the world does not. Then shall be that which is opened up to our eyes to see the greatness of this salvation. Now he says, of this salvation, the prophets desired to look into. Now, we think the word prophet in its future tense, or rather of the tense of them looking into the future. The prophets were originally called seers, S-E-E-R-S. They saw more than others saw. They saw through things. They didn't just see the present events, but they saw through them to something grander, to something larger. And in that sense, you and I have been ushered into prophetic positions. For we see through the present into the larger. We see with God's eye all things from his point of view. But the prophets were not only those who spoke of the, who saw the future or foresaw, but they saw forth. And the word prophet actually means to bubble up. You remember when Jeremiah the prophet had such a hard time when he would say what God told him to say and he got tired of it? He said, Lord, you fooled me. You deceived me and I was deceived. He said, you really pulled a fast one on me. You sent me to tell what they weren't going to receive. He said, and I just decided to let them all go to hell. I wasn't going to say nothing else. I wasn't going to preach another word. I wasn't going to hold another meeting. Just let them all just roll on into hell together. They deserved it, and let them have what they wanted. He said, but you know, he said, I tried hard, but said, your word was in me like a fire, burning its way out, and I could not forbear. Remember old Amos, the cowboy? Old rough country fella? He said, the lion has roared. Who can but prophesy? I mean, when the lion says speak, Buster, you say it. There wasn't any discussion on it. He said, I didn't pick it out for myself. Remember Isaiah? Rolling everybody in town until he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Then he said, I can't preach. I'm unclean. I'm just a man, unclean. And his lips were anointed with a glowing coal from off the altar by an angel's hand. And his lips were cleansed. And he said, now go speak. Go speak. They're not going to receive you, but you speak anyway. And then they'll be without excuse. Amen. I have to remind myself of that a lot. Because yes. I'll be teaching. And I'll see those frowns out there. I'll be declaring the sovereignty of the Most High God, who doesn't want your advice and won't take it if you give it to him, and folk don't like that. Makes them nervous to know that there's a being who has absolutely no cannot be called to account. who is totally sovereign. They don't like that. They get nervous. They don't like you talking about salvation that's totally in the hands of God, and they don't want to be at the mercy of this God. Oh, no. They don't like, they want to be able to do a little something to it. They don't. They want to be a participant in their salvation, which in fact is God's doings and God's only. But they don't want to take responsibility for their own sin, which is theirs and theirs only. They want to put that over on God or the devil or somebody. They don't want to take responsibility for themselves. Funny how we are, isn't it? But this great salvation, says Peter, in the light of the salvation provided for us, what you have to walk through, you can bear and you can stand it. The prophets bubbled up with the revelation of God that they saw. The word says that they searched and desired. You know, the Jews were unlike their neighboring nations. Their golden age was not in their past, it was in their future. And the prophets told of this. And their hero, their national hero, was not their father, Abraham, but was his remote descendant that was to come. They were different from the other nations around them in that respect and in others. And it says that they made careful inquiry and search. Barclay says this. He said, God's truth comes only to those who search for it. Inspiration, friends, depends on two things. It depends, first of all, on a searching mind. Only those who inquire will be found of God. He says, while you're seeking me, I'll be found. If you aren't seeking, you aren't finding. But while you are seeking, I'll be found of you. And the revelation of God depends on an inquiring and a searching mind and on the revealing or unveiling of the Spirit of God. It's not enough to search out God's Word. You must trust and depend upon the revelation of the Holy One who has caused you to desire to search out His Word and then will tell you what that Word says and means. So those two coupled together gives us revelation of God. Revelation is the communication of truth, and inspiration is giving aid in explaining its terms. And the prophets had this. They had God speaking to them, and then as they wrote what they saw, the Spirit of God gave them the ability to transfer what they saw into language that could be consumed. It's not enough to know something if you are unable to communicate it with another. It doesn't do anybody any good but yourself. It is my prayer that God will enable me to communicate truth. And I only want God to show me truth, but I don't want to see something I cannot speak forth. I hear a lot of teachers and a lot of preachers, and a lot of truth goes out, but if it doesn't come out in a consumable form, it doesn't do you any good. There's no point in somebody running a cow through here. We need it cut off in steaks and cooked. Doesn't do us a bit of good to have a cow grazing on the lawn. We need to be able to eat it. And so it's not how much you know, and God keeps reminding me of this. It doesn't matter how many books you read. It's not a matter of how much truth you've got in your head. What can you spit out where somebody else can pick it up? That's what counts, you see. It's what can you communicate to someone else. The prophets were enabled by God to communicate that truth, to put it down in a form that you and I could receive. And so they spoke in man's language or in picture talk. They spoke of a reality that could not be expressed in terminology that could be received. And so we have them speaking of things like streets of gold and coming into Zion's hill and these things which are picture words. They're words that speak to us something larger than what it is. For example, if a few hundred years from now, somebody read a letter that had been written to me, and they said something about tigers, and they spoke something about Death Valley, I would expect them to investigate and find out what that is. Tigers are the football team here, and Death Valley is a stadium that they play in. I would expect them to find out what that meant to me at my time, rather than to say, oh, well, this means this, because this is the way we use that terminology. You know, this is what the prophet did. They saw the football game, and they said tigers and Death Valley. But we know what we see further than that and see into the reality that they were seeing. Does that make sense to y'all? It won't mean a thing to somebody listening to this tape. But you'll have to just bear with us. And listen to what one of the old Puritans, I love my Puritans. Listen to this. In each voice, there is the wail of the cross. Now, he's speaking of the prophet speaking ahead of time. He said, there is in each voice the wail of the cross and the hallelujah of resurrection. You see, we got it from this end of it. We see the Old Testament revealed by the New Testament. The Old Testament is the seed, and the New Testament is the flower of that seed. And from our position in the New, we go back to the Old and see what they were saying, and it illuminates the New to us. It's a view on it for us. And so those Old Testament prophets saw it, and then we saw it walked out by the disciples. You see, we get saved all at one time, and they got it in bits and pieces. Remember that. Remember that when you're forming your theology. They were walking it out, friends. They were walking it out step by step by step. They didn't have Romans to go and look to and see how they were justified by faith. They didn't have Corinthians to go to and see how the gifts of the Spirit are manifested by the Spirit Himself within the congregation. They didn't have Galatians to go to and find out how the same way we receive salvation is how we walk in it. They were walking that thing out step by step by step. And don't be too critical of how they handle themselves. You wouldn't have done as good had you been in their spot. They made mistakes, but son, they were walking it out hour by hour. And we, from our exalted position of having all that information in our hand, can make some pretty quick judgments on their character. My mom was always jumping on me about giving poor old Peter a hard time. She said, you're going to have to face that man. You better watch yourself. You know she's right. I am going to have to face him, and I've repented a good bit about some things I've said about poor old Peter. He was walking it out. And he missed it on occasions, but I don't think he missed it as bad as I probably would have. So I have retracted some of my harshness and my quickness to criticize the actions of some of these folks in the Bible. You're going to have to face them. Eyeball to eyeball. And they say, yeah, I remember what I understand that you said such and such about me. And we're going to have to face that time. So the prophets spoke to us of these things, but they didn't understand it completely. They only spoke what they were instructed to speak. They only said what they saw, but they didn't fully understand it. And the scripture says that it was given to them to know that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving us. Remember when Jesus gave that marvelous Bible study on the road to Emmaus? The greatest preacher who ever breathed spoke and gave this marvelous message to the smallest congregation that ever gathered. Only two. Wouldn't you love to have those tapes? And it says that he took the scriptures and told them what they said about him. He opened up their understanding of the scriptures that they spoke not of nations, but of him. They spoke not of seeds as of many, but of seed, one. And he taught them what the old prophets had said about him. Showed them that he wasn't talking about a geological nation, that was a small view. It was further than that. It went to that and through that onto something bigger. That in fact he was speaking of himself. And he opened up their minds and let them see truth. Oh God, open up our minds, Lord. Let us see truth, Lord. For if you don't open up our minds, we'll be just like them, worrying our heads and creasing our foreheads. Lord, open up our minds. Let us see truth. And you see, it says that they looked into and wanted to know of this salvation that would come to us. They wanted to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. Now, whenever you see a title of deity, ask questions. Always ask questions of the book, please. You won't have all of your questions answered, but you can't get an answer until you ask a question. You do understand that. If you have no questions, you are in no position to receive an answer. So write your questions down, and you will receive answers to most of them. But those that you don't, well, at least you had enough sense to ask the question. You got to know something to ask a question, you know. I will speak to groups before, and everybody's sitting up there like birds on a fence, and they're not used to being able to participate. And I'll say, now, if you don't have a question, I'll think you're sleeping. So I'll expect questions when I finish the end of my message, and you can see them frantically trying to think of something to ask. But you see, folks listen closer if they know they're going to have to come up with an intelligent question. And I always expect that there will be questions. Now, not every time, but there will be questions. Somebody will have something to say or something to inquire anyway. They were questioning. You must question, why did it not say the Holy Spirit here? It says the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost and joined himself to man in fullness, in a total union. And God has been revealing to me recently new truths, and not new truths exactly, except new views of our union with Christ. And I've been educated in the fact that we don't simply host Christ like water is hosted in a bottle, but we've been fused together with him. We become one with him, where we take on the same identity in the Spirit. We are joined to him, and he is part and parcel of our life 24 hours a day. But that was not the case until the day of Pentecost, until Jesus and the disciples had walked all things through, and the Spirit of God was poured upon us because Jesus was exalted and glorified at the right hand of the Father. But before then, though the Holy Spirit was not indwelling men, he would sort of burst through every so often and come upon them, as though the pulsating heart of the Godhead was so filled with the joy and delight of what he was doing, he couldn't stand it, and every so often he just jumped out on somebody. But they, it was the Spirit of Christ. You see, Christ is the title of our Lord. It is the God of creation who is the uncreated creator of all things. Jesus is the name of his humiliation, you understand. Everybody called him Jesus. But Christ is his position. It's like chairman of the board or president. It was the title of what he was to do. He is the Lord Christ. The Father never calls him Jesus. Do you know that? The Bible says, and you shall call his name Jesus. The Father never called him Jesus, but he was the Father's Christ. He was the Father's Christ. He called him Son, but not Jesus. He is his Christ. And it was the Spirit of Christ within the prophets that revealed to them that these things were taking place and coming about. The Spirit of Christ upon them. He's the one that focuses all of our attention on Jesus, on the revelation of God in human form. But he gave these prophets inspiration and revelation. He broke through. Remember in Hebrews, he's referred to as the eternal Spirit. It says that Christ offered himself up through the eternal Spirit. That one who desired a temple to be worshipped in. That one who was in union with himself, who spoke forth all things into the being. The eternal Spirit, letting us know that this wasn't something that was jumped up in God's mind simply because Adam sinned. This was not a cover-up, a patch-up job. This was determined eternally in the mind of God from before there was ever any time spoken into existence. Jesus was the Lamb slain. And this is something that was done in eternity, and there is nothing that can happen in time that can stop it or change it. It's an eternal thing, offered up through the eternal Spirit. Now, he says that the prophets predicted the sufferings. Now, if you'll read here, it says he predicted the sufferings of Christ, not of Jesus, not of the Lord, but of Christ, and the glories to follow. Now, this in Greek that is translated the sufferings of Christ, in Galatians 3:24, you don't need to turn to it, let me read to you. Galatians 3:24, it says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. It's the same thing over here that is translated of Christ. And in Philippians, it is translated of Christ again. And it really could be better translated on the account of Christ, or in Christ's cause, or until Christ. What he's speaking here is Christ as the corporate Christ, with Jesus the head and we the individual members. It refers back to and has connections with when Paul said, I make up that which is lacking on in the sufferings of Christ. It is speaking not to the personal sufferings of Jesus, but to the sufferings of the corporate Christ that they are enduring in persecution. It's the very stress that these Christians were going through. That suffering, the suffering of the people, the body of Christ, that they were enduring, the prophets looked into that and longed to understand what God was talking about. Now, true, Jesus suffered personally, but this reference is to the suffering that those Christians who are members of his body are now enduring. And they long to look into that and to see the sufferings that those Christians would endure and to see the glories that would be revealed to those Christians in the latter days. Now, the latter days, you are aware, began when Jesus was raised from the dead. We are witnesses in that resurrection, of that resurrection. You are not a witness to the fact that you're going to go to hell if you die without Christ. That is a fact. But you're not a witness to that. You're not a witness to the fact that Jesus died. That is a fact, but you are not a witness to that. You are not a witness to the fact that Jesus is coming again. That's a fact, but you're not a witness to that. You are a living witness, not that you witness to, but you are yourself a witness of one thing, the resurrection of the dead. You are the witness to the fact that Jesus is alive, pulsating in the ever-now awareness of time. Jesus is alive now, reigning and ruling at the Father's right hand. That you are a witness of. And you give witness to the fact that Jesus died and that he's coming again and that he was raised from the dead. But you are a witness to the fact that he is alive. For if he was not alive, you would still be dead in your sins. So your very existence witnesses to the fact that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. To that we are the witnesses of, whether we speak or whether we forbear. And we speak out of that position. All these other facts, but you are, because you exist and you breathe, you are a witness to the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead. And the prophets wanted to know these things, and they inquired and they diligently searched. Now, listen to this. They discovered that what they were speaking of, this great salvation that they were having, getting bits and pieces for. Isaiah got his bit. Jeremiah got his bit. Ezekiel got his bit. They all got their pieces together. But what they were looking into, they realized, was not for themselves. For it was not in the old Jewish economy that this that they were testifying of would come true. It would come, as they spoke it, in the latter days, or in the last days. And the scriptures identify those days in Hebrews 1 as the days in which Jesus came, Messiah, ushered in the latter days. And we've been in latter days since Jesus rose from the dead. These are the last days. Why did they say the latter days, or the last? Last of what? Latter to what? It is the last days of doing things the way they used to do it. We've been ushered into these last days. We used to do it by going to the temple and sacrificing an animal and going through ritualistic law. But those days are over. In these days, Jesus has died. He has risen from the dead. We are the temple. These are the latter days. The last days of doing things the old way have come about, for we are now in these days in which the fulfillment of all that those former days were the picture of. Now we walk in the reality of which they were the seed. They wanted to know those things. Can you realize that you are more privileged in information and position, says Jesus, than John the Baptist, than Isaiah, than Moses? Do you realize the marvelous place that you hold in privilege? For you know and have seen into things that they could only wonder about. It was not given for them. Don't think, oh, if I could have only lived back during those days. No, friend, those were the days of incompleteness. We are now in the days of fulfilled prophecy. Who would want to live any other time? This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. This is our God's day, the fulfillment of that which he has spoken so truly. And the faithful words of Isaiah have come to pass. The faithful words of Jeremiah have come to pass. Listen to this sweet old Puritan. Listen to this. He's talking about them, what the prophet saw and said. He says this: the sweet stream of their doctrine made its own banks fertile and pleasant as it ran by and flowed still forward to after ages. And by the continuance of such prophecies, it grew larger as it proceeded, till it fell in with the main current of the gospel revelation. And thus united into one river, clear as crystal, this doctrine of salvation hath still refreshed the city of God, and shall continue to do so till it empty itself into the ocean of eternity. That's Robert Lighton. Oh, sweet man of God. Oh, marvelous things pour out of that old man's mouth. One writer says, the prophets were like the old-fashioned lamplighters. Remember, they carried the light on a long pole, and the lamps were gas lights way up high, and the lamplighter would come along in the dusk, falling darkness as it continued to fall, and he would take the pole and lift up the edge of the lamp and light it with the light on the long pole. And the picture of the prophets is like that. You see, the lamplighter walked in the darkness. He left the light as he walked on into the darkness. He lighted the way for others, and he never got to enjoy the light himself. That's how the prophets did. They lit the way for us. We stand in the full blaze of the revelation of God that they did not see and did not understand. We stand in the place of such privilege. And the Bible says they announced that to us. They preached it to us. The word preach means to announce. That's all it means. When it says that Jesus went and preached to the souls in prison, he announced. It didn't mean he gave a gospel message and an altar call. It didn't mean he tried to convince. He simply announced. Do you see the difference between most of what we call preaching? It is an attempt to convince men. But preaching is to announce the gospel and to command that men adjust themselves to the truth of God. The gospel is not a begging message and desiring that men would come to it. It is a declaration of the holiness of God, and men can come to it or forbear, but they are responsible. They have heard. We announce the gospel. We do not beg men. We do not try to adjust the gospel where it does not offend. Listen, I told you about a few years ago, the Lord spoke to me and said, you are trying to deliver the gospel inoffensively, and the gospel offends. Yes, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. The Prince of Peace came to bring a sword. Peace in those who have submitted themselves and adjusted themselves to the revelation of God, but a sword between them and those who will not. Jesus came to bring a sword and not a peace. Now, this great salvation of ours, the great deliverance of us from under the bondage of Adam's fall, the great deliverance of us from under that sword that was held in the hand of the fall of man, the great sword of the justice of God, the flaming sword held in the hand of cherubim. It says this great salvation that the prophets looked into, and the word looked into is peered. Do you remember the ark? Do you remember at the end of the ark, at each end there were those cherubim, those angelic beings that were fashioned and formed, and they had great wings, and they were stationed looking down over the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God met man. Those angelic cherubim were sitting there leaning over, peering to the gospel, which was at that time that blood that laid on that Ark, that golden seat. That's a picture of the mindset of all of the angel kingdom who today are peering into, desiring to understand and to know what is freely revealed to you and I and by you and I. It says in Ephesians that God is showing his wisdom by the church. And it is only by you and I that the angels get any clue to what God's mindset is in salvation. They observe from us. It says in the scriptures that the angel of the Lord encamps around those. It says that they are ministering spirits sent out to minister to those that are the heirs of life. Same picture as the angel on the ark. They are still gathered about us. For we ourselves have become that ark of the covenant. We are the holy of holies. We are the throne of God, where God has seated himself and enthroned himself. And the angels are still peering over and looking into it, trying to figure out what is it about these miserable human beings that God finds so attractive. They desire to look into. Now, though they don't fully understand, they have taken what they do know and have set it to music. And they have swelled all of heaven and sung, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb." Remember in Revelation, John is invited into the center of the universe, and he hears all of the angels, the uncounted millions upon billions of angels, singing that majestic chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb." They know that. They know that this Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world is worthy of praise and adoration. Now, if the prophets and if the angels have so peered into the greatness of the salvation, what about you and I? Does this not behoove you and I to make it the object of our lifetime search to find and to plumb the depths of God's great revelation? Listen to this. It says one of my sweet old Puritans again. Listen to what he says. Were the prophets not exempted from the pains of search and inquiry that had the Spirit of God not only in a high degree, but after a singular manner? How unbecoming then is slothfulness and idleness in us? Whether is it that we judge ourselves advanced with more of the Spirit than these holy men, or that we esteem the doctrines and mysteries of salvation on which they bestowed so much of their labor unworthy of ours? We do ourselves much injury if we bar ourselves from sharing in our measure of the search of these same things that were the study of the prophets, and which, by their studying and publishing them, are made more accessible and easy to us. These are the golden mines in which the abiding treasures of eternity are to be found, and therefore worthy of all the digging and pains that we can bestow on them. Then you had talk back then, friends. Then you had to say something. If the prophets and if the angelic inquirers are so diligent to search into this marvel of salvation, then it behooves us to look into it ourselves. And as God reveals and unfolds the greatness of that salvation, we find that such a salvation, not only long foretold but long prepared, outweighs the present tribulation. We consider it to be a very small thing that we should suffer. We consider this oppression and trial that we walk through, this mystery, this confusion, this difficulty of time, when viewed in light of the greatness of the salvation of our God, we find we are able to yield ourselves to the lifter of our head. And with our eyes turned toward eternity, we can walk it out, friends. We can walk it out. For there's no temptation taken us such as is common to man. There is no difficulty, no horror, no suffering, no incomprehensible set of circumstances that can come upon us that in any way forms any sort of a conflict with the great wideness of our God's mercy in Jesus Christ. If He, into whose hands we have entrusted our eternal destiny, cannot be trusted with the paltry few days we walk on this earth, then maybe we better look somewhere else. But I vow and I testify to you that He is worthy. He is faithful. He is our source of all things. We depend not on man, not on business, not on the Babylon of this world. We are dependent upon no contrivances of economics. We are dependent upon no flesh, friends, for our roots are in eternity, and eternity has control of our entire lives, not only in this time, but in the further reaches of when time ceases to be time and it merges into a continuous, unending day. We are safe, friends. We are restful. You can walk out whatever comes before you and tie knots in the devil's tail by doing it. You don't have to talk to Him. Just do your talking to the Father. You don't have to confront Him. Just make declaration of what Jesus Christ has done. I want you to know the peace of God that passes human understanding will keep you. It'll keep you steady. When your job is ripped out from under you, when sickness invades your body, when the economics of this world begins to persecute you because of your stand for Jesus Christ, when you have no answers for those that ask you why, you look into the eyes of the answer, and you are satisfied. And the world stands back dumbfounded, unable to understand these people who cannot be overcome, because you see, the overcomer has overcome us already. We have been decimated by the eternal love of the living God. We can walk it out. We can walk it out. And the one who walks it out is called an overcomer. For he has overcome the effects of the fall in his life. Fear, distress, angers, self-serving self. For he has found himself in the person of Jesus Christ, hung on a tree, buried in a hole in the ground, raised again and walking in newness of life. And you cannot defeat such a one. For he has been overcome and defeated by the living God. Now he reigns and rules in his presence and in his person. Father, we bless you. Oh, God of eternal glories. You who roll forth the beauties of your declared truths, O Lord of hosts, holy and righteous God, we are delighted to be absolutely helpless in the hands of such a one as you. We welcome you, Holy Spirit, to have your sweet and perfect way in our lives. We don't require of you explanation, for we know you too well to demand understanding. We understand you. Your ways are past finding out. You can be trusted without explanation. We thank you. When you deem it advisable to explain to us, we will glory in your explanation. But we delight in you, O God, not for what you have done, but for who you are. You yourself delight in your own self, O God. You yourself act, and not because you are motivated, but because of who you are. You are delighted, O God, in us, not because of what we have done, but because of who you are. You delight over us. You sing and rejoice and dance over us. And we delight ourselves in who you are, Lord, not for what we know you to be or what we think you to be, but for who you know yourself to be. And when we delight ourselves in you because of who you are, and you delight yourself in us because of who you are, delight has met delight. Delight has kissed delight. Delight has danced with delight, quarreling through the eternities of eternities. Blessed and sweet Holy Father, delightful and delicious, marvelous one, we love you. We kiss toward you. We lay ourselves down in the everlasting arms, knowing that our Father is in control. Oh, stiffen our back, O God. Stiffen our back that we might stand against the wiles of our own flesh, O God. That we might stand unafraid to make declaration in this wicked world of the greatness of our God. Yes. Stiffen our back. Put spiritum in our spine, O God, that we might stand true like men and women of faith. Not be blown away by the cries of our flesh and the whippers of circumstance, but let us be a praise to your name, a people for your glory and for your delight. Blessed, blessed God, we adore you. We kiss toward you. Bless your dear heart. Bless your dear heart.